Now, the physical aspect of this is enough to make us recoil. It's awful, crucifixion. The common proverb was that a person crucified died 1,000 deaths. But that doesn't even come close to what this was. But what did it mean? Jesus is facing the wrath of God poured out on his body and his soul.
And that is the subject of today's broadcast here on Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. Hi there, and welcome to our program. Our journey through John continues. We find ourselves in chapter 19, a message simply called, It Is Finished. Verses 17 through 30 is under exploration today. We invite you to spend time with us as we understand the significance of the crucifixion of Jesus. Why and for who? Here's Pastor Chris and today's program.
So they took Jesus and went out. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Well, tonight we consider these great words of Jesus. At the end of this, you'll notice those great words, it is finished. I never can get over those words. They're words that we should constantly think about and words that we should meditate on of the great truth of what was finished. What was finished and how much was finished and what does it mean that it was finished? Those are some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture that we constantly have to hold on to and believe and trust because Jesus is telling us something that is complete, that is fulfilled. That's what we're looking at tonight, climaxing with it is finished as he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We're going to be looking at that tonight, really considering here the physical sufferings that are recorded for us. Those are important to look at, to consider the physical sufferings of our Lord, and then look at the larger significance, which I think in John's gospel we can say, sometimes it's difficult for us to fully grasp, well, why is Jesus' suffering any different than the other two on the cross? And what does that mean? That two others were crucified, which was also a horrendous way of death, just like Jesus. And I think John is answering that by looking at things theologically, looking at the big picture. And so what we're going to do is look at the physical sufferings for a moment and then move to the theological significance that John is specifically choosing of certain emphases in the Bible, certain fulfillments in the Bible to help us understand exactly what was being accomplished. And then we'll end on a note of application of how we are to to respond to this. So the crucifixion, what happened, the meaning, what it meant, and then the application, how we should respond. Not a brilliant outline, but at least one that's clear for you tonight to follow. So where do we begin with where we are in chapter 19? Well, we have to say that what our Lord has endured so far has been stunning and shocking to study. It's meant to be. They have taken him, as we looked at this morning, and they have scourged him. Remember, these long straps with bone attached to the end or lead balls to break open the back, to make him a shame and a mockery as they put on a crown of thorns on his head and dressed him in a robe of purple. Pilate, we know what he was doing. He didn't think Jesus was guilty. He in some way feared Jesus. He was a superstitious man. He was not a good man. Pilate's not innocent in any of this. But Pilate was a superstitious man. Pilate was after political gain. And he was hoping to do enough by shaming Jesus enough that the Jews would say, okay, that's enough, mercy. You don't need to keep shaming him this way. But they, of course, cried out, crucify him, as we looked at this morning. Pilate has, in this last scene, taken the judgment seat and sat down to render the judgment. That's what we spent time on this morning. There was only one thing that the Jews needed to say to provoke this judgment. There was only one thing that the Jews needed to do. It was to appeal that Jesus was a king, an insurrectionist standing against Caesar. And Pilate could do nothing at this point but render the judgment as guilty. The Jews are threatening Pilate here. We are going to Caesar, that you let an insurrectionist stand if you don't render the guilty verdict. And that's where we were this morning, that the verdict was rendered guilty, not guilty in himself, as we've looked at, but guilty he became for us. Well, now we are moving to the crucifixion. Verse 17 says, they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. I'm going to spend just a minute here on the physical aspect of this. Some overemphasize it, some de-emphasize it. It's important to look at what John is doing by understanding this and having some appreciation of why these details are given here before we move to the theological meaning of this. I want you to notice in verse 17 that he, bearing his cross, went out to the place of the skull called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him with two others, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Jesus carries his cross. He is full of dehydration. He is carrying this cross to the gate, bleeding. He has to go about a half a mile with this cross. We know that as he gets to the gate, his physical capacities are exhausted. This is where the other Gospels capture Simon of Cyrene coming and picking up the cross and helping Jesus. He is so wearied that he has fallen to total exhaustion in front of the peoples. There's in other Gospels, other emphases. This is when the women watching this come up and weep for him. He's gone to the place that is the place full of the dead. It was the Roman place of execution outside the camp, full of corpses and bones. We've been looking at this theme all the way back from the garden with the brook Kidron. It was known by the earliest writers as a skull, or the place of the skull, because, and maybe there's some history to this, maybe Dr. Van E can give you some more insight into this, but it looked like a skull, they said. Golgotha, place of the skull. He is brought there, and we read those dark, ominous words, where they crucified him. Where they crucified him. I never really knew what that was. Growing up, you hear this, and you hear that Jesus was crucified and Jesus died, and you never really appreciated exactly what it meant or what happened, and what exactly did they do in crucifixions. It was not only the cursed death that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, but it was the cursed death and the most painful, cruel death that the Romans gave to criminals. The soldiers would take the person, in this case, they took Jesus, They pushed him backwards against the cross, pushed his head right up against the cross. They would take those big nails, you know, that heavy square iron nails that we've seen pictures of these, and they're right on. Those were the picture. Those are the types of nails that they used, and they would nail right through the wrists to hold the hands on the cross, to hold up the body. Then they would take the left foot and they would push it backwards against the right foot, and they would drive another nail through both of these, in this case to leave some flexibility in the body for movement. So you can kind of have an idea of what's happening here. The victims at this point were said to be crucified. That was the crucifixion. The person who was crucified would be there in such excruciating pain, and the more you sag, the more you'd have to push yourself up to get air. So after a long time of this, the body would become somewhat paralyzed. You'd have to raise yourself up for hours to get air. Just to get air, you'd have to force yourself up from the pain. You know, the pain already from being nailed. Push yourself up to get air until you are really asphyxiated and your heart compressed. You lose so much fluid that your heart can't pump. Until you lose the air, you finally die after hours of this torment. Some died a lot quicker than others. Some died a lot later. So it was a terrible way to die. Just an awful way to die. There he was, nailed to two common criminals. John doesn't really pick up the details of that, and I think the discipline of preaching a gospel is to try to stay focused on what that author's doing. The other gospels give us a lot more indication of the thief on the cross and his repentance at the end, which is a beautiful story that gives us so much hope and encouragement that at the very end, when you've not done one work and your hands are nailed, you can still believe the gospel and be saved. Isn't that something? Just a beautiful truth about the Christian gospel. Pilate takes a sign at this point, and he writes it in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. King of the Jews. In every place of crucifixion, they would put a sign over their head describing the reason they were being put to death. So this is important that Pilate would put this here. Notice what Pilate does. He doesn't write he claimed to be king of the Jews. Pilate put king of the Jews in God's providence. That was exactly who he was. And remember, they had just denied that. We have no king except Caesar. In fact, the sad hostility continues from the Jews when they see this sign, that they are so offended by it. As you can imagine this is, think of the providence of this. As everyone is walking by the street, John even picks that up. They're walking by the road. You could see off to the side the crucified victims, and you could see this sign. So here they are, all these people swelling up into Jerusalem for the Passover, and they're seeing as they're walking in, right on the side, Jesus being crucified with a big sign. Here's your king. How do you put that together? It's remarkable. Well, the Jews complain. Pilate says, what I write, I write. I've had enough of you. It's really what he's thinking. Then comes the shame. The soldiers strip his clothing. You'll notice in verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures. You'll notice John adds that everything that's happening here has great theological significance. We'll come back to that in a moment. This tunic was important because notice what is said here, the emphasis being that Jesus is stripped bare. The text emphasizes that the soldiers each took one of the four parts of his clothing, but there was this fifth undergarment, this tunic. It was the undergarment. And with that final piece, they cast lots for it. And it all ends in this horrible shame here of the cross, so that it ends with Jesus saying, I thirst. Everything now being finished. All the scriptures being fulfilled. He says, I thirst. It's important to say that one of the most painful things that people could ever die of is thirst. There was a study on this a few years ago, the most graphic ever recorded by records of those dying of it. Saliva becomes thick and foul tasting. The tongue clings irritatingly to the teeth and roof of the mouth. A lump seems to form in the throat. Severe pain is felt in the head and neck. The face feels full due to the shrinking of the skin. Speech becomes impossible. The tongue swells to such proportions that it squeezes past the jaws. The throat is so swollen that breathing becomes difficult. Finally, there's living death. As this is going on, they're mocking him. Here's some sour wine for you. We read, as soon as he receives the sour wine, notice that last verse there. As soon as he received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, the physical aspect of this is enough to make us recoil. It's awful crucifixion. The common proverb was that a person crucified died 1,000 deaths. That was a common proverb of the day. The person crucified died 1,000 deaths. But that doesn't even come close to what this was. That's where we have to say for a minute, and we have to go for a minute. This doesn't even come close to what it was. Other two were crucified, and it was interesting. At lunch, we had a get together with the professions of faith and some families, and the question that came out was, what made Jesus's crucifixion different? And I was glad that was being thought about, and that people were wrestling with that. Well, he suffered the cruel death of the cross, we say. But what did it mean? I remember reading a while back, somebody said, only those who are the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered when he died on a cross, and I don't even think that fully compensates. Jesus is facing the wrath of God poured out on his body and his soul. That's what our Heidelberg says. I think it's easy to miss. We tend to focus just on the body and the crucifixion, but the catechism really is right when it talks about something is happening to his soul. The appropriate way to understand this, lest we just remain on the surface, is to do what John does with this and look at the larger theological significance and themes that he's working with to tell us something greater is happening. To appreciate the whole story as the Bible has given it to us. That's why I like the different gospels are helpful this way. They have theological purposes in what they're doing. They're aiming for certain things. John particularly is doing this, and that's where we get to the heart of this. Let's go over just one more time now and put it all together, and I think you'll see the grand story. It's not everything that I have time to do tonight, but I think you can at least see what John is doing as we work through it now with the things that are emphasized here. Look back at verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that, saying, he brought Jesus out and sat in the judgment seat in the place called, notice this, and I'm kind of putting together from this morning, brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Everything we've seen in the Gospel of John has meaning. He's worked with themes all throughout Exodus, Genesis, to teach us things. Gabbatha meant a lofty place of judgment. A lofty place of judgment. None of this is in Pilate's control. In fact, even the soldiers, as they are cutting up garments and taking garments for sale, notice here, all of this was done to fulfill the scriptures. This interesting interjection by John here of Gabbatha called the place of the pavement. I was thinking a while back when Josh Van E, Dr. Van E was preaching on Exodus 24. And I thought that we've already seen the Exodus themes. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. That kind of statement makes everyone stop. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. God had descended on Mount Sinai to give his law. And when the Old Testament writers would describe the presence of the Lord, it would often come with the description of the throne. Ezekiel has this moving, rolling throne in chapter 1, and God is on the seat. God is on the seat taking a judgment. As we looked at, as was preached by Reverend Van E, you'll notice there that Moses described it as a beautiful work of pavement. It was the floor of heaven. What he had captured there was the floor of heaven, and God was seated in his glory. Now, I often think, it's good we don't, because we certain things we can't see. But when Elisha, servant, was there, and he asked to have his eyes opened, and when he realized heaven wasn't some far-off place, heaven was right there, another dimension, if you will, when his eyes were open, and there were all the mountains all around him, and there were horses all around him, the army of the Lord gathered around to protect him. If you had this eyes to see that day when Pilate took his throne, what you would have seen is another throne, another throne. And what imagery do you have here? Somebody's taking his seat. You know, when we think back to the Old Testament, what the Old Testament keeps showing us everywhere, something like Genesis 22, God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac. That's a really interesting thing. Your only son, whom you love. I want you to go to the land of Moriah. Well, that's where Jesus is, really, in the land of Moriah. I want you to offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place far off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on the back of Isaac. What's Jesus doing? He's carrying a cross, wood. He laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took fire in his hand, and he took a knife. And the two of them went together. Remember what happened? Abraham lifts up the knife, and God stops him. And God says, go put that lamb right there on the altar. And remove your son. This is exactly all the scenes the Bible have showed us over and over and over and over of what culminated in Isaiah 53, that he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus carried the wood. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, and God the Father did not spare his own son. And there on the cross, the wrath of God fell.
You know, Pastor Chris is definitely correct. We tend to spend an awful lot of time on the physical side of this crucifixion, the sufferings that Jesus went through, when really, at the end of the day, Scripture is always directing us back to the spiritual side of this suffering as well. Now, you've been listening to Pastor Chris Gordon here today on Abounding Grace. Questions and comments are always welcome. In fact, if you have a smartphone, simply access your voice memo app. Leave us a question. Don't forget your name and where you're calling from, and then email it to us, questions@agradio.org. We'll do our best to get Pastor Chris to answer it for you here on the program. Praise reports are welcome as well. Again, questions@agradio.org is where you would email your voice memos. And if you wish to write to us or give us a call, you can reach out to us a couple of ways. First, as always, our website, agradio.org. That's agradio.org. Or give us a call, 888-504-8805. You know, we have a lot of friends who have come alongside of us financially and prayerfully, committing to partnering with us that this program continues on this radio station. It's our prayer that you would join that growing list of friends and Abounding Grace Radio family members who are concerned about this broadcast, are encouraged by it, and committed to seeing that it continues on this radio station. If you are, please contact us today.
No gift is too small, no gift is too large. Whether it's a one-time gift or a monthly gift, it all makes a huge difference as we continue ministering the gospel here on this radio station. Reach us at 888-504-8805 or agradio.org. Well, tomorrow we continue our look at John chapter 19, Pastor Chris's exploration of the crucifixion of Jesus. It is finished. Join us then for Abounding Grace. Abounding Grace is brought to you on this radio station by Abounding Grace Radio Ministries.
Hi, this is Chris Gordon, pastor of the Escondido United Reformed Church. I'd like to invite you to our Sunday worship services at 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. on Sunday. We have two worship services, 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. We preach Christ and Him crucified with the goal that you would live in the joy of this comfort in the knowledge of the forgiveness of all of your sins. 1864 North Broadway is the address here in Escondido. We'd love to see you this Sunday.